Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. I always count it a privilege to be able to be with this gathering. This is a very special place for me. I really feel like I belong here. It's a good place. This morning, I first of all need to ask if people would raise your hand very high if you are on the cross-country teams. Where are my cross-country people? There's some here. There's one hiding over here. Other. Okay, good. Well, you could tell by looking at me that I am not a cross-country runner. Okay? I only know that I do more than jogging because one of my daughters looked it up, Googled it, and found out that if you're running faster than 13-minute miles, you're actually running. If it takes you longer than 13 minutes to run a mile, you're jogging. I mean, if it looks like you're trying to run. And I'm under 13 minutes at least still. I can do, you know, I can run under 13 minutes. But I am not competitive. So when I was in graduate school, I ran. And I run because if I don't run, I would be 400 pounds. So I run. And when I was in graduate school, I had a good friend that I ran with. And he was about 15 or 20 years older than me. His name's Gordon. And Gordon ran for Scotland. Okay, he ran for Scotland. And he was in his mid-40s and could easily run a 7.5-minute mile and talk while he was doing it. So I was kind of like his training mule. Because if he ran 7.5-minute miles, he pulled muscles and then he couldn't run for a while. And so he liked to run with me. He said, "I like your pace, Calvin." But to keep up with him, I had to ask him. He was my pastor, so I had to ask him theological questions. So we'd go out, and within the first half mile, I'd think of a theological question, and then I'd run, and he'd talk. And it was a good arrangement. Except for one day. And one day, we did this run. This is in State College, Pennsylvania, and we'd run down from our ridge and through some farmland. And we always went by this one farmhouse, and this one day we went by the house, and there was a large black German shepherd that lived on the porch of this farmhouse. And this day he wasn't tied. So he always barked when we ran by, and as usual, he barked when we ran by, and Gordon looks, and Gordon doesn't like dogs. At least he's afraid of dogs, and he says, "That dog's not tied." I said, "Yeah, that's okay." So we ran past the porch, and the dog is on the porch barking at us. And we go past the porch, and as you might expect if you know dogs, once we turned our backs to the dog, it starts running after us. So the dog's running after us, and obviously is faster than we're running. And the dog's 100 yards from us, and the dog's 50 yards from us, and Gordon is talking to me. Like, "This is not good. What are we going to do?" I said, "Don't worry about this. I love dogs, and I have a lot of people who know about dogs who have taught me. I don't know a lot on my own, but I learn. I'm a learner. So I've learned a lot about dogs." And so the dog got within about 10 yards of us, and I turned and I ran at the dog and I yelled at the dog. And the dog ran right back up to the porch. Just turned his tail and ran faster back to the porch than he had run after. He was not loping. We ran down the hill, we came back up the hill, and the dog stayed on the porch and barked at us from the porch. Not tied, didn't run after us. Now, the question I have for you this morning is, what keeps you on the porch? What keeps you barking on the porch? Because we have issues just like that dog had issues. We can be on the porch barking, we know what's right, we've got everything, we're in control. And then something happens that changes the circumstances or conditions, and we don't feel so bold anymore. So I want you to think about what in your life keeps you on the porch. Where could you use help? One of the things that we're doing, the president's cabinet, is we're a relatively new team, and we're going through something that the presidential advisor, Joel Silverman, who has a lot of experience, executive experience, and that kind of thing, we're going through this thing called a Berkman analysis, which is a combination of personality type kind of things to find out what your strengths and weaknesses are, and spiritual gifts analysis. A lot of mission organizations use this kind of thing. And I have to tell you that as an academic, I have some suspicions about this kind of study. The problem is this one kind of nails me. And I mean that. In other words, I show the results to my wife and she says, yeah, that's you. And I talk to myself and I'm not sure I want that to be me. Right? We got issues. And I'm not going to talk to you about the particulars, but I do want you to know that there are some things in all of our lives like that, that anyone who has known us for very long could tell us about ourselves, people who love us and care about us, people who work with us. And so we have issues. One of the issues that we have is courage in certain situations. Now, a couple things that we need to think about then this morning is that our lives are full of uncertainty and contingency. We really don't know what a day will bring forth in our lives. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, and we can't control it. We can't control what other people do. We can't control what we do. Part of what the Berkman analysis tells me is there are some impulses that I have, and especially when I'm under stress, barking on the porch, I have certain temptations. There are certain things, and I want to battle those things, but they're not things that, they're stuff that you have to battle all the time. This is the stuff that doesn't go away about us. And we can't change the conditions. We can't know the conditions of our life. You can't know exactly what the final exam is going to look like when it comes. And you can't know how you're going to feel on the day of the final exam. And we can't change the circumstances. We don't have control of the circumstances. So there are some common responses that people have, and I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list, but just a couple of responses that are typical of us as human beings. Some of us respond optimistically. We're optimists. And so we're in denial about reality sometimes. We're tempted to call something that's really bad good. That's okay. We'll work through that. I'm optimistic. I have reason for that, so we have to be somewhat in denial. Some of us are pessimists, and we're just cynical. Something good happens, and we say, oh, there's a reason for that. Right? Something good happens, and we can't attribute it to goodness in others. We are cynical. Some of us are just stoic. Like, we're just a rock. And we're resigned. Resignation. The problem with these common human responses is that they're coping mechanisms, but they don't provide us with any real relief. They don't provide us with relief for what we need. And what that means is for people like us, people who are attentive, people who are thoughtful, people who are careful, we can feel abandoned. when we look around us, we can look at what's happening and say, the circumstances and the conditions are unbearable. I can't deal with this. And then we can look inside and say, who in the world am I? And why do I do these things? And why can't I control them? And when we're honest with ourselves, we know that there's an awful lot about what happens on our inside that isn't the fault of what's happening on our outside. And it's exactly at times like this that it's important for us to remember that the scriptures know us. You've heard me say that before in here. The scriptures know who we are, where we are. They have anticipated our life circumstances, and they're right here with us. And when we look at this passage that we've read this morning, I want you to hear with me how the Lord knows us in the scriptures. We need assurance. We don't need someone to pat us on the head and say everything's going to be okay, because we look around and we know everything's not going to be okay. We need something much deeper than that. We need assurance, and we can't find assurance on our own. We can't generate assurance on our own. We can't will it into existence for ourselves. Assurance is not something that we can look inside of ourselves and believe and find. And that's where the scripture, and that's where the Lord Jesus Christ comes to us today and every day and meets us right at the point of our need. Because Christ provides full assurance of hope for us. And the scripture here says, full assurance of hope to the end. To the end. How can that happen? We need this hope. And if we look at the scripture here, we start to understand what hope really means. Hope isn't optimism. Hope isn't putting the best face on it. There's a reason for us to have hope. But hope does mean something we don't necessarily want it to mean. Hope means being willing to wait on God by faith in the Word He has given and spoken to us in Christ. Hope means being willing to wait on God by faith in His Word that He's given and spoken to us today. Now, this waiting, you'll note in this passage, if you look down at the scripture, you'll see the waiting is not sluggishness. Not being at the terminal in O'Hare Airport waiting for a plane. You're not sitting there doing nothing. Checking your phone for the 88th time. Instead, we're called to imitate. We're called to be imitators. Don't make it up on your own. Imitate people of faith who are co-heirs with us of the promises that we have in Christ. So I want to ask you today, who are you imitating? Just in general. Who are you imitating? There are performance. Many people in this room are involved in performance activities, sports, music, drama. Who are you imitating? I sing tenor. The reason I sing tenor has something to do with genetics. It also has something to do with the fact that at Christ Presbyterian Church, which was my home congregation just over the hill out on Blackhawk Road, there was a guy named Dave Allen in our church. And he was an athlete. He played semi-pro baseball. He was a friend of my dad. I thought he was great. And he had a voice, a tenor voice to die for. And when I was a kid in church, I started to learn how to read music by listening to Dave Allen sing tenor. And I was forced, I was made, as many of you here, I was made to take piano lessons, which I gave up for football. But I learned to read music and I could follow the music. And so I loved to sing tenor because Dave Allen was a great tenor. I ended up singing in the choir because my sister said, this kid at Black Hawk High School is an all-conference offensive tackle and an all-district member of the choir. There's no reason why you shouldn't be in the choir, Calvin. So I said, my older sister, valedictorian, brilliant person, I'll never compete with her academically. She's smarter and wiser and older than me. I'll do it. So I started singing in the choir in high school because Dino Tony could be a football player and could sing in the choir. Who are you imitating? Who are you imitating in Scripture? Okay? Who would you like to emulate in Scripture? There are two ways to do this, and in a college audience, this is a fun thing to do, right? Okay, so who's your clever answer? Everyone's got a clever answer. Like, who would I... Oh, I've got some really, you know, brilliant person I'd like to be like in Scripture. Like, maybe I'd like to be like Elisha because he could make axe heads float. That's cool. Right? Elisha did a lot of cool stuff. But who would you say wholeheartedly, once you get the clever out, wholeheartedly, who do you want to emulate? For me, it's Daniel because he had to go to the University of Babylon and learn all the literature of the Babylonians 10 times better than anyone else. And the Babylonian literature is a mess. It's beautiful and brilliant, but it's hostile to God in many ways. And Joseph. I especially want to emulate Joseph when he was in prison and never knew he was going to get out. He might get hung, and he was faithful in the small things. Go with Joseph to prison. We know what the rest of the story is. He didn't. But the scripture here tells us to imitate Abraham. Imitate Abraham, it says. And to imitate Abraham is no easy path. And you have to remember that Abraham was a person just like us. Abraham is not a super. There's no Marvel movie on Abraham. He's not an X-Men. He's an ordinary person like us. And what Abraham did that we're supposed to emulate is Abraham hoped against hope. That I'm not sure exactly what that means, and I think Dr. Curtis probably does. I think Dr. Curtis knows what that means, so go ask him what hope against hope means, because it has something to do with the language that's deeper than my knowledge. But I do know it means he hoped faithfully and deeply and thoroughly and a lot. He hoped when other people gave up hope. And he hoped for a long, long time. Let me give you a quick review of how Abraham hoped. Abraham got the call from God to leave his home country and follow God when he was 75 years old, and he started hoping and waiting at age 75. Here's what happens. Here's how Abraham waits. Abraham, there's a famine, so Abraham goes to Egypt. And Abraham, that's where Abraham and Sarah play the sister act number one thing. She's my sister. You know, there's all kinds of problems. She really is kind of my sister. Okay, that's Egypt. Then he goes back towards the promised land, and both he and Lot are thriving, and so they have to separate. Lot goes down to the plain of Sodom, and Abraham stays up on the highlands, which will eventually be the promised land. But not too long after that, he has to go and rescue Lot, who gets taken away with all the people from Sodom by other kings, and he has to go to war. So he goes to war, he goes to battle, takes a group of guys, rescues Lot, meets Melchizedek after that battle. Then he receives the covenant, except receiving the covenant is so overwhelming to be in God's presence that he kind of falls into this deep sleep and misses most of it. Right? Like us. So he receives the covenant in a very specific way. Then there's the incident and issues with Hagar and Sarah, because they're going to find a different way to get God's covenant to come through, and that creates nothing but trouble. So he receives the sacrament of circumcision, the covenant of circumcision. Then Isaac is promised. Then we have Sister Act 2 with Abimelech, where they play the same game a number of years later. Then finally, 25 years later, Isaac is born. Abraham's 100. And after Isaac is born, the son of the promise is born. And then Abraham is commanded by God to take him up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. And at that point, Abraham reckons the promise is so deep and so sure that Abraham has the hope of the resurrection for Isaac's sake. That God is not violating the promise, but that God can keep his promise. The reason he does that, according to this passage that we're looking at this morning, is because of God's promise and oath. Abraham's hope is not in himself. Abraham's hope is in God and in God's promise, God's word, and God's oath. You see, God knows who and what we are, and he knows what we need. God's word by itself should be good enough for us, but that's not how he deals with Abraham. The scripture says here that people were accustomed to certifying their promises by an oath. This is what I'm saying, and I really mean it. We still have certified letters. You have to get things notarized. You have to go through all kinds of stuff. For instance, to get a passport or to get a marriage license or to get all kinds of things. You have to have more than just your word, more than just a signature. It has to be an authorized signature. And so God participates in Abraham's human condition by not only making a promise, which we all think should be good enough. God said it. What else do you need? But he also makes an oath. He also takes an oath. So he provides his word, and then he confirms it. And the scripture here says, there's no one greater for God to go to confirm his word. So he goes to himself. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, he makes these promises and oaths. The reason why it's impossible for God to lie is not because there's some higher law. Not that he's not allowed. It's because of God's unchanging character, that God never changes. So there's no contingency in God. We're surrounded by it, but there's no contingency in God. There's no uncertainty in God. There's no deceit. He never says something but really means something a little bit different. He never really uses a word one way but means it in another way. That never happens with God. There's no deceit, and there are no conditions. No conditions in his promise and oath. Now, you should say, aren't there conditions like, if you do this, I will do this? Yeah, that's for us, because we're changing. We change. We vary. But what God has promised, there are no conditions about. He has said it. He will do it. Now, what this means to us today is that the reason why Abraham had hope and the reason why we can have hope and why you can have hope in the midst of the world that we live in today is because God commits to us. God loves us, and he commits to us. He swears it by an oath. We are children of Abraham. The promise is for us, and it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There's no turning back on God's word. Our end is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ, because God has committed. God has spoken. Your life matters. It's meaningful all the time, every day, every moment in Christ. Not because of you. You have your own Berkman analysis. You got your own issues. You're like me. You got problems. We got issues. But God doesn't. And God is redeeming us and reconciling us and restoring us into the image of Jesus Christ, so we won't always have issues. We won't always have issues if we're trusting in Christ. And so the message today is to commit to Christ. That's where hope comes from, because Christ in our passage is called the anchor of our souls, and the Lord knows our souls need an anchor. Our souls need to be in place. You see, Abraham points us to Christ. He's the person in place to commit for us. Christ comes. We celebrate it at Christmas. He comes and it certifies God's commitment to us, and he comes for us. And Abraham also calls us to commit ourselves to God's word in Christ, to hold fast to the one word that can anchor our souls, who is the person of Jesus Christ. So like Abraham, we're called in the scriptures to hope in God's word. Our hope has an object. We hope in God's word, and we respond to God's word. And then we wait, and we rest, and we act. We can still go to war. We can still sort out problems. We can still do the work of the day that's set before us. But what happens is that this hope breeds courage. The passage tells us that this whole discussion of hope is for our encouragement, not to make us feel good, not to make us feel better about ourselves, but to enable us to live courageously regardless of our circumstances, and regardless of the condition that we face. It's this hope that gets us off the porch. It's the hope that doesn't just have us bark when people go by, but enables us to get off the porch. I'm going to conclude this morning with a passage from Lamentations. I'm pretty confident that whoever wrote Hebrews had a pretty deep knowledge of Lamentations. And I want you to hear this word of encouragement this morning, and then we'll pray and be done. Remember my afflictions and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning that your word is certain and sure. We're thankful that your love has committed to us, that you have committed yourself fully and freely, and that we can have hope because of the work that's been accomplished for us by you in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that as we face today and as we move ahead in our lives, that you would help us to be people of hope, trusting in your word, looking to Christ as the anchor of our souls. We pray in his name. Amen.